Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And starting in verse 5, the Word of God says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." We have here, if you think about it, a very strange reality that we were predestinated unto the adoption of children by God. Now, angels were not predestinated in this way. We were predestinated in this way. We are predestinated to be adopted by God. We who are fallen. And this was part of the problem that Lucifer had in heaven in Ezekiel 28, where he trafficked his merchandise. This was the great offense, that we who are lower than the angels, who are imperfect and fallen, yet had the blood of Christ shed for us, but the perfect angels did not. And He accepted us. He accepted us in the Beloved. How is it that God can accept a sinner? If you think about it, it's pretty scandalous. How is it that God can accept a sinner? How can God accept us? Because if we're really honest, yes, we're grateful for the blood, we're grateful for the cross, we're grateful for the finished work of Christ. But if we're really honest and we examine our own hearts in the positive form of introspection, we'll recognize that we don't deserve anything, we don't merit anything, we shouldn't be there. We don't really belong there in the way that the angels do. Yet we're accepted anyway. So how is it that God can accept sinners? Well, the answer is really pretty simple, but it's something that sometimes escapes us. Because whether we realize it or not, whether we recognize it or not, we have a tendency to live in merit. And this whole issue of merit has been deeply ingrained in us by the world system, by culture, by our families trying to bring us up to just be decent people. And everything has been established in the system of merit. But what we have to understand is that the system of merit, the problem with it isn't so much that it's about merit. The problem with it is that it's about the tree of knowledge. And so this whole system of merit that we're brought up under really is a training grounds for us to live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than at the tree of life. But it's deeply ingrained in us. It is, in fact, our fallen human nature to insist on a system of merit. But God doesn't insist on that at all. God is different toward us, and it's not based simply on grace either. We all say, "Well, I'm saved by grace." Yes, you are. Absolutely. "I'm loved by God because of grace." Yes, you are. That's who He is, and He is gracious. Yes, absolutely. "I'm accepted because of grace." Yes, but how does that work? So when we consider how it is that God can accept sinners, what we're really wondering about is, how does grace work? How does it operate? Grace mechanics, if you will. Because grace has a very specific way of operating. And it doesn't yield that way of operating for anybody's concepts, for anybody's preferences, because it is God's way of operating. Now, here in Ephesians 1:6, it says that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Well, part of the misunderstanding, I think, that sometimes we have, or part of the challenge that we have, because we'll say to ourselves, "Yeah, I'm accepted, but I don't really measure up to what I ought to be. I look at certain believers and I'm accepted, but I'm certainly not one of those guys. I'm certainly not like a Billy Graham or a Pastor Stevens. I'm certainly not like a Richard Warmbrand. I'm certainly not like a Chuck Stanley or Charles Swin. I'm not like those guys. I mean, I've got issues. I've got problems. If you heard the contents of my mind, you wouldn't want to hang around me. Isn't that sometimes how we think? Yeah, I'm glad I'm accepted, but I'm accepted here. I'm not accepted there. And that is to say, I'm not as close as they are. But again, that's bringing it to a system of merit. Pastor Schaller one time said, and I think it was a good statement, Catholics try to get you to deserve heaven before you're saved. Protestants try to get you to deserve heaven after you're saved. That's the big difference. But neither one of them is actually correct. Because nobody, not me, not you, nobody, not Billy Graham for that matter, none of us deserves heaven. None of us deserves to be welcomed into the kingdom. None of us deserves to have Christ stand at the throne. None of us deserves these things. In one respect, we don't deserve even through the blood. There is no connection between deserving and the blood. And so when I'm thinking to myself, I deserve because of the blood, no, I don't deserve because of the blood. I have it because of the blood. But I don't deserve it because of the blood. There's no connection between deserving and the blood. And I have to understand that. The blood doesn't make me worthy. Why do I say that? Because the blood doesn't lead me to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Worthy is an evaluation based on an outside standard. God's standard is the finished work. But the blood that was shed to establish the finished work was not based on any standard apart from this one thing. That God so loved. That's the standard. That standard is completely apart from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God so loved and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are mutually exclusive. If I'm to live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I cannot live in God so loved. If I live in God so loved, I cannot have any part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a self-conscious tree that always brings me to the point of external standards. And the best I'll be able to do there is sow myself fig leaves in a religious production of self-righteousness. And at that point, I'm hidden from God. The standard for my redemption, the standard for my acceptance by God, is in God so loved. This is something we need to internalize. We give it an intellectual nod. We acknowledge the veracity of the scripture, but we're not possessed by that reality that God so loved. That's the standard. What does that mean? That God was so patient, and his patience that suffered long is expressed in the merciful nature of God. So you could say God was so merciful and so kind, and that's the standard. You see, worthy has no place in any of this. And anybody who actually tries to establish worthy, in effect, has gone off the playing field. Because there is no game. I'm not in the game. I'm not in the game if I'm trying to say worthy. I'm only in the game so long as God so loved. That's it. That's the game. God so loved. That word accepted in Ephesians 1:6 is ikeratosen. It's the aorist active indicative, and it means to grace. It's not actually what we think of as accepted. It means God so graced, God so honored, God so had in great favor, God so made me the object of His grace. So when I've been accepted, it's that I've been graced, I've been made the object of His great favor, I've been made the one who is highly favored, and I have become the object of grace. That's what it means to be accepted. So it's not like God is saying, come, welcome, you're welcome anytime you want to come into the house, sit down. This is different. This is much more profound, much more personal. This is not saying, you're welcome to be with me. You see, I can say to someone, you're welcome to be with me, and still have no exchange with them. But what this is saying is God so gave the entirety of His character and made us to be the recipients of that character. That everything that is in the heart of God, He has made us to be its full recipients. He doesn't hold anything back. That's what it's saying. So when we were accepted, it's that we were graced. And when it says in the beloved, we think of us in Christ, right? We were accepted in Christ. We were accepted in the body of Christ. And those principles are true, but that's not what it's saying here. When it's saying it's in the beloved, it's agapemenoi. And it's the perfect passive participle of agapao. Now, this is important because it is a perfect passive of agapao. We understand what agapao is. That is God's brand of love. The Hebrews 13, 4, 5, and 6 brand of love. But what's the perfect passive? You see, He has graced us in the beloved. It's not in a person or in a thing. It's in what He has made us to be. Perfect means that it is an action that was completed in a specific time in the past with present continuing results. Passive means that the subject receives the action of the verb. And so what it is God made us to be the full and complete recipients of the full character and nature of His love toward us. And in this, we are graced. This is the only reason, but this is the only reason that exists, not the only reason that God has, and not the only reason that it happened. It's the only one in existence. It's the only one possible. This is why Lucifer had to be thrown out of heaven, because in a spiritual sense, he started eating at the wrong tree. He started eating at the tree of merit rather than at the tree of accepted, graced in the love of God. Graced as the full, complete recipient of the love of God. Now, angels cannot receive grace. They look into our lives to learn about grace. And the reason why angels cannot receive grace is because they deserve it, and deserving is actually outside of the qualifications of grace. In order for it to be grace, I must not deserve it. There is no earning it that disqualifies. When Lucifer made it an earning thing, where he was puffed up because of his beauty, he was earning. He thought, I should be elevated because of some merit that I have. That completely disqualified him from heaven. And though the angels are not in heaven because of grace, they were created in heaven. Yet at the same time, they cannot become occupied with themselves. And if they become occupied with themselves, they had to leave heaven. When I become occupied with self, just like Lucifer, I'm occupied now at the wrong tree. I've left the presence of God. See, that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They left the presence of God, but they didn't leave the presence of God just by hiding amongst the trees in the garden and covering themselves up with fig leaves. They left the presence of God by leaving God's tree to eat at Satan's tree. When that took place, that's where the separation really happened. God still came after them because God didn't separate himself from them. They separated himself from God. Likewise with Lucifer. When he started to live in self-consciousness, he was living in separation from God. No other place in the Bible is it written anywhere that any other angel became self-oriented. Only Lucifer became self-oriented. And that self-orientation had such a huge impact and such a huge influence in heaven that in Revelation 12, one-third of heaven fell with Lucifer. But that is the only recorded time in eternity past history that an angel became self-oriented. And so that merit system took over. Whenever there's a system of self-orientation, there's a system of merit. That system of merit disqualifies. The only acceptable thing in God's eyes is the love that He has. Now, we are saved by the blood. We are saved by grace. We are saved by mercy. And those three work together to produce our salvation. Yes, absolutely. However, if I think that my merit is in the blood, then I'm living in the tree of knowledge using the blood of Christ to get to that wrong tree. I'm saved because of the blood. But that's not my merit. The merit that I had did not exist. So the reason why God brings us in, why God loves and fellowships with the sinner, why God accepts the sinner into the heaven, why God gives grace to the sinner, why He's merciful to the sinner, is one reason only. He loves the sinner. And that's all. Never think in anything that it's your merit. The moment that you think it's your merit is the moment you step away from fellowship with God. Because now you're eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Pastor Stevens used to say, I deserve nothing, I don't know anything, I don't deserve anything, you don't deserve anything, you don't know anything. The only thing I deserve is hell. But the fact of the matter is that God loved the sinner. And that's it. God loves the sinner. Now, the Word of God says then in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have to understand something. That we have the redemption through the blood, and the effect of the blood is the forgiveness of sins. It's that forgiveness that was initiated by the love of God, is that forgiveness that allows us to have fellowship with Him. The blood was the means by which righteousness could be maintained. In fact, righteousness could be elevated. The blood was the means, but the goal of the blood was the forgiveness of sins. Keep in mind something, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When I say sins, I don't necessarily mean the outward sins. Certainly those are included. But I mean any time that I operate in whatsoever is not of faith. And so, the blood delivers me from whatsoever is not of faith. What does that mean? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, we understand the word faith, pistis, Hebrews 11:1 is the perfect picture of that, yes. Hebrews 11 is the example of people operating in faith, yes. But what does that really mean? Where does that come from? Yes, faith comes by hearing. Yes, that's all true. But there are people who hear and they don't grow in faith. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 4, they have to mix faith with what they hear. That's true. But what is it really at the bottom of it all talking about? It's talking about whatsoever is not of the tree of life is sin. Any time that I operate apart from the tree of life, I operate in sin. Forgiveness is God's attitude toward me, God's operation toward me, to bring me away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and back to the tree of life. This is what forgiveness does for me. It removes my guilt. It cleanses me. But it allows me to return. And it's vital for us to understand this. That it allows us to go away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and back to the tree of life. See, why does Satan tempt? And we hear, well, he can't hurt God and he wants to hurt the bride and all this. And yes, those are fine reasons. They're true. I don't have any problems with those reasons. But at the same time, they're not really reasons that are spelled out in the Bible in that way. Why does Satan tempt? Well, he's trying to elicit the same response that he got out of Adam and Eve. When they fell, they went to the tree of knowledge. They became self-conscious. They hid from God because of that self-consciousness. But they hid from God in an attempt for self-righteousness through self-consciousness. And that cannot work for a believer. That is the separation that God was warning them about. That they would try to establish their self-righteousness in self-consciousness and in the process remove themselves from the presence of God. That doesn't work. That's what the cross came to overturn. So when we get into this place where we fail or something, then the operation of God kicks in. The operation of God is for this purpose, to remove guilt so that self-consciousness will be removed. Satan's plan, no matter what form of sin, keeping in mind that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, so it can be an outward sin, or it can simply be a mental sin, or a sin of the attitude, things like that. By the way, sin of not forgiving, that is one of the most profound sins there is. Whatever the nature of the sin, Satan's plan is this: get them to live in self-consciousness. He would much prefer that I live in self-consciousness apart from any outward sin. Because the outward sin for him is a gamble. outward sin for Satan, yes, he can destroy me with it, absolutely. Yes, he can do severe damage in my life and in the life of other people through outward sin, absolutely. However, it's a gamble. Because those people who live in outward sin also know very well that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. But if he can get me to not sin outwardly and still live in self-consciousness through perhaps a self-righteousness or a religious attitude, things like that, then he can hide from me my need for forgiveness and have me exactly in the same place, separated from God. And so as a believer, I have to apply in a very personal way this whole issue of forgiveness. Now, Romans 5:8 says that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That word commendeth there is sunistisen, and it means to set forth with or before someone, to declare, to show, to make known, and to make conspicuous. God conspicuously demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ died when I was a sinner, when I was at my most undeserving state, not even realizing that there is no such thing as a deserving state, but knowing fully well that I wasn't deserving. While I was separated from him, contrary to him, opposed to him, perhaps even an enemy to him, Christ died for me. Why did that need to take place? So that those things could be removed. So that the barrier, or you could even actually call it the chain, the bond to the tree of knowledge of good and evil could be broken. That's what the cross is about. The cross is that which breaks the tie to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it allows me to go back to the tree of life. As long as it's about self, I'm at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, living in self-consciousness, removed from God, never quite happy, never content, never satisfied, fleeting sometimes satisfaction, but never sustained in it, because self cannot sustain. And so, what he did was sever the tie. He removed it from us, took it away, put it on himself. Why could he put it on himself? If you think about it, that's what really our sins upon Christ are doing. Self-consciousness goes back to God. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That means whatsoever is of self-consciousness is sin. Now by self-consciousness, I'm not saying self-awareness. I'm saying that self-oriented mentality that we have where it's always about us in the end, no matter how good we try to make it. When my sins went upon him, what is it that went upon him? My orientation to the tree of knowledge. My self-consciousness went upon him. Why could it go upon him and not destroy him? It's not because he's God per se. It's because for God to be self-conscious is right. God is the only one who can live in self-consciousness and have it work. Because with God, self-consciousness is God consciousness. Christ was a man just like me, but he was also God. And so for Christ to be self-conscious was to be God-conscious. For me is death, but he took upon himself that which he already was. for me to take that on myself is separation from Him, because I'm not God. This is why we eat at the tree of life. And this is why Adam and Eve were told, eat as much as you like at the tree of life. Because it was God consciousness. Live in all the God consciousness you can. It's essentially what it's saying. Live in all the God consciousness you can. And you'll do just fine. You'll prosper there. But the moment they went to self-consciousness, they stopped prospering. So why can God accept me? Because of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that He removed the sin and He removed its memory. That He removed everything about it and it's not present anymore. And this is important. Because so long as even the memory of it is present, I'm eating at the wrong tree. And this is why God forgets our sins. Because He's not going to eat at that tree. This is why God cast them as far as the east is from the west. Why we're cleansed, not just covered, but cleansed in the blood. My sin, yes, I'm covered in the blood, but my sins are not underneath that blood. They've been removed from me. I'm washed from them. And so, it's this removal that had to take place. Because otherwise, the tree of knowledge would enter in, even for God. And so He doesn't know me after sin. He doesn't know us after mistakes. He doesn't know us after wrong things. He doesn't know us after pre-salvation days. He made us new creatures. Those days don't even exist. He knows us only according to that which He's done. He's graced us out as the full recipients of the complete nature of love. And that's how He knows us. Not according to a mistake. Not according to a bad day. Not according to the days that we just lose it. Not according to the times when we harm ourselves or somebody else. He only knows us according to what we really are. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, perfected by Him in full God orientation. Because if He knew us in any other way, it would be the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so not only doesn't He know us that way, He will never know us that way. God doesn't eat at that tree. Satan does. And that's why Satan couldn't stay in heaven. In 1 John 4, the Word of God says, herein is love, in verse 10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, the Word of God says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. This is the practical application of 1 John 4:11. Be merciful, as your Father is merciful. It says, if we love, if we have been loved this way, we should love. What is mercy? Mercy is the external manifestation of long-suffering patience. That's mercy. Where we don't get what we've deserved because God is too patient to give that to us. We need that desperately. And what He's saying here is be merciful with each other. Don't give people what they deserve or what they deserve in your estimation. Why? You see, it's not so much for their sake that I have to be merciful as it is for mine. Because what is it if I'm not merciful? If I'm not merciful, then the only reason is because I'm eating at the tree of knowledge. God is saying, in your interactions with other people, in your relationships with other people, don't live at the tree of knowledge, live at the tree of life. Have God's heart, God's mind, God's attitude, God's consciousness in all of your relationships and all of your circumstances. And so when a person lives at the tree of life, they become very merciful. People say things that harm them. People do things that harm them. People are unkind to them, perhaps. They get persecuted, but they're still very merciful. They're very quickly forgiving. They don't hold on to things. They don't get touchy. They don't get offended very easily. Because they have the tree of life, and that's their source. And God is saying, let this be your source in all of your relationships. And let it be manifested in mercy, just as my Father has manifested His mercy toward you. Well, how did He manifest His mercy toward me? In that I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. In that when I should have gone to hell, and still that is true to this day, that I should still, by all rights, if merit became the standard, I should go to hell. But because God is merciful, we go to heaven. Because He is merciful, He graces us out. Because He is merciful, we get the full benefit of the full love of God. Even on a bad day. And this is how we are to treat other people, to be toward one another. In Luke 6:37, the Word of God says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. What does it mean? You see, we say, oh, I'm not going to judge such and such and God won't judge me. It's not really what it means. See, judgment on my behalf has already been passed on Christ. So that's not what it's referring to here. But how does a believer judge? A believer judges every time they go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They judge themselves, they judge other people. They become critical, perhaps. They don't become edifying, they become negative. That's because they're eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the thing about that is twofold. Number one, if I eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I start analyzing by sight somebody else's life, and invariably it'll lead to something negative, then in Romans chapter 2, whatever sentence or judgments I have passed on that person, God applies to me. And I don't want to do that. So this is what He's saying, judge not and you won't be judged. You won't have that put on you, even though you never actually even lived in the same things. But they're attributed to us when we do that, as though we did do it. Remove from the other person, put on me. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, if I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I don't live at it just partially. There is no such thing as 99% spiritual and 1% carnal. Either we're all spiritual or we're all carnal. If I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'm living there all the time. I don't turn that on and off. That's my source. I may feel like I turn that on and off because I can go perhaps from the evil side to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it leads to the same separation. And so I don't judge and I'm not judged. I don't eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I don't have that influence go on to another person, and it doesn't come on me either. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. You don't pass sentence out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the most important thing is, and the order is important, the progression does work like that, judging, condemnation, and then a lack of forgiveness. Interesting enough, that if a person lives in the fruit of forgiveness, then condemnation is done away with. Then judging is done away with. So the person who lives in forgiveness won't be able to condemn even if they're condemning incorrectly. Won't be able to judge even if they're judging correctly. Why? Because that forgiveness will supersede the others. I mean, think about it this way. There's two possibilities when I'm offended. Somebody has done me wrong, or somebody did not do me wrong, but I interpret it as though they did. And I become offended. Well, if I live in forgiveness, both situations are eliminated. If I live in forgiveness, there is no condemnation of them for doing me wrong or for me thinking they are doing wrong. The outcome will be the same. And so I live in that forgiveness. And then it doesn't matter if people judge correctly or incorrectly or do the right thing or do the wrong. It doesn't matter. Because the forgiveness takes care of us. And this is why God can accept us, because the forgiveness takes care of it. And though He has perfect understanding of us, the forgiveness takes care of it. Because the forgiveness, number one, removes it by the blood. And number two, sends it as far as the east is from the west. And number three, it removes it from God's memory. And if He doesn't remember our sins, then tell me, when did we actually ever sin? If the all-knowing God doesn't know my sin, did I sin? Well, this is what David meant when he said His mercies are new every morning. At the every beginning of every moment, there is a fresh dose of mercy, if you will. There is a fresh dosage of the heart of God. There is a fresh application of the finished work. There is freshness to what it means that we are new creation. When old things are passed away, they are continuously passing away. Every moment the old is passing away and we are being made new. So, when did we do that which God is not aware of? Forgiveness did that. It's in that forgiveness that we have full acceptance with God. It's not that just God pats me on the head, oh, that's okay, it's just don't let it happen again, but you know, that's okay, I won't hold it against you. That's a human form of forgiveness. No, in God's forgiveness, it's removed. Now, that word forgiveness is an interesting word, because it's really something the Savior said for us. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. It's talking about, in the original language, to hold a prisoner in a prison. He said, if I hold prisoners in prison, then I will be held in their prison. How many people, let's say, fail somehow and somebody is hurt because of it? David had that experience. He killed Uriah by starting a war in which he sent his mighty men in the front line. So we always think of it as just killing Uriah. It wasn't just Uriah. That was mass murder. Uriah was the target, but a lot of people died. And so David became this mass murderer so he could have a simple, honest, faithful man's wife and cover it up. And in his own estimation, when Nathan the prophet came to him with that, he said, that man must die. And then Nathan said to him, you're that man. What was David's confession as he moved from self-righteousness through self-consciousness, through his realization of his need for mercy? What was his confession? He said, "Against God I have sinned." That was what he said. He didn't talk about Bathsheba. He didn't talk about Uriah. He didn't talk about the mighty men. He didn't talk about the enemy. He said, "Against God I have sinned." "But David, you killed Uriah." "Against God I have sinned." You see, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That was simply one manifestation that David experienced of not of faith. It was against God. And so God said to David through Nathan, "Your sins are forgiven you." He wasn't even chastised for that one. He was chastised, but not for that. He was chastised for the senses. You see, God forgave him because the blood cleansed him. When the blood cleansed him, the sin was removed. When the sin was removed, God could not remember it anymore and have it be righteous. Now, if I don't forgive someone, what I'm doing is I'm attributing what I consider, maybe right, maybe wrong, doesn't matter, the results are the same. I'm attributing to them some failure, some sin. Who becomes in bondage to that? You see, that person may completely get right like David did. But you know, there were people in bondage to that. Like that man who was throwing rocks at David, saying, "You're a bloodthirsty man." He was in bondage. He didn't know how to forgive. How many people are wounded by someone who gets right with God and they hold on to the wound? They become in bondage to that person's mistake after God had released that person from that mistake, and they're going on beautifully with God. And the one who won't forgive is the one who is in prison. It works like that with us. If I refuse to set somebody free from the bondage of their failures, then I will remain in the bondage of their failures. Not my failures, their failures. My failure is not to forgive. Their failure may be whatever I perceive them as having been. And again, sometimes they didn't even do that. But you see, this tree of knowledge orientation that we have, where we become so self-conscious, is fertile ground for complete misinterpretation. Because we only see things as they affect us, not as they actually are. But they don't actually affect us that way necessarily, but in our perception, we believe that we are being affected that way. It's in a bondage that we're keeping ourselves in. Nobody has to live there, but many people do, because they lock themselves in this prison and they choose to stay there. Why do they choose to stay there? Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of self-orientation. And so long as I can be oriented to self, my old sin nature is happy. Satan wants me there in self-orientation. That was his mistake in heaven. That's where it began. He got puffed up because he was beautiful. That was what he did with Adam and Eve. He got them to be self-oriented. "Hey, Eve, you can be as gods. Didn't you always want to be as gods? You can be as gods." Self-oriented. That tree is in the heart, and the heart's responses. So I have to be careful where I'm feeding. We don't have to be in that prison. But unfortunately, I'd say probably the majority of believers are. Forget the world, I'm not even talking about them. The majority of believers say they forgive, but they won't forgive. Have you ever heard, I forgive, but I don't forget. Because if I forget, I may get suckered the next time. You know what? You're living in a state of being suckered by the devil. You're in bondage. There's nothing as liberating as just forgiving instantly. You know what that's called? Ronald Reagan had that. You know what that's called? Teflon. Everything just rolls right off of you. Somebody says something, it rolls right off of you. Somebody does something, it rolls right off of you. Can't touch a person like that. Why? They're not self-oriented. How do you touch someone who's not self-oriented? You try to touch self and they have no idea you did it. Because that's not where their orientation is. You see, that lack of forgiveness, that's prison. But believers, we go there. And we keep ourselves in it. In Exodus 15:25, he cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters, and of course it's talking about the bitter waters of Marah, the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them. When they went to the bitter place, there was only one thing that delivered them, and that was the cross. That's the proving. That's why a lack of forgiveness. The cross is nothing more than the post-fall tree of life. And so we go to the cross, and the bitterness goes away. We go to the cross, and the wound goes away. We go to the cross and the guilt goes away. We go to the cross and the shame goes away. We go to the cross and fear goes away. We go to the cross and humiliation goes away and separation and all these other things that are of self-consciousness. See, God accepts us through forgiveness because God refuses to live at the wrong tree. God is God conscious. So he's the only one that can live in self-consciousness. I need to be God conscious also. Given it will be given to you. Pressed down and shaken together and running over in 6:38 of Luke. Shall men give into your bosom, for the same measure that you meet withal, the same measure to you it shall be given again. Isn't that how forgiveness works? Isn't that how mercy works? Isn't that how being gracious works? In a manner of speaking, God had always had the cross in his life. Because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that kind of a strange thought? God has a cross in his life. Always had. Why? God's always lived at the tree of life. God's always had a cross. The one person who could become self-conscious and have it be right was not self-conscious in that sense. It was never about God. And he was God. What was it about? Manifestation of love. That's it right there. It's never even been about God, and he was God. I mean, to us it is. But to him it's about us. Simple as that. See, we love him because he first loved us. Really, if you think about it, we're oriented toward him because he was first oriented toward us. Why does he accept us? Sit right there. In closing, in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, that is vital. Because without that, the cross will not happen. Without that, the tree of life in our lives will not happen. Without that, we're going to be stuck in prison to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that self-consciousness. In John 8:7, when the woman was caught in adultery, how did the Savior respond? And why did He respond that way? He said to them, "He who is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." Why did He say that? If you think about it, in one sense, it was taking a pretty good risk. But He couldn't answer any other way, because it was righteous. What He's saying is, he that is without sin, he that has no need for forgiveness, let him live in self-righteousness. Let him who has no need for forgiveness, let him declare that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is right. Let him that is perfect be the one that says, "I can judge her by sight." See, God Himself would not judge her by sight. How do I know that? Zechariah chapter 4, He would not judge Joshua the high priest, nor would He listen to judgment against him. Nor would He do that with the woman caught in adultery. And by the way, although we accept that this is the fact of the matter, that she was caught in adultery, how do we know? Whose word are we taking? It was the Pharisees that said she committed adultery. This was the woman reported to have committed adultery. But how do we know? Perhaps it was a factual thing, but it wasn't according to truth, and so they couldn't stand. They came in with what they saw, and God answered with what was real. And so He answered them in pure righteousness. See, righteousness is not according to the law. Righteousness is established in the finished work. And the source of the finished work was the love of God. So why can we be accepted? Same reason she was. The tree of knowledge has no place with God. Never did. And when Satan tried to implement it as Lucifer in heaven in Ezekiel 28, he was cast out. God accepts us because He eats of the tree of life, the tree that manifests the full character of God. Amen.